return to the Sermon on the Mount and to the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where we read further this evening from verses 15 to 20. Matthew 7 and verses 15 to 20, the Lord Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them." Now we've seen that the Lord Jesus is in no way content to see us admire the Sermon on the Mount any more than any other scripture, just to admire it or to choose its teaching in preference to other more challenging or difficult teaching. People often say, "Well, I'm not really interested in all this hard doctrine that you preach in your church. I'll stick to the Sermon on the Mount. That's nice and simple for me." Well, as you've seen, it's not really that simple at all. This is a sermon quite fundamental to our understanding of what a Christian really is and what is expected of us by God. And so in verses 13 and 14, which we looked at last time, the Lord has presented to us a picture. Here is the Christian life. You're on a road. We described it as a sort of slip road that you have when you come to a motorway. And before you, there are two gates. And beyond the two gates are two roads. There's a straight gate and there's a wide gate. And there's a narrow road and a broad road. Heather last week mentioned to me that driving through the Cotswolds, she came across at a particular junction this part where you saw two gates, and one was broad and one was straight or narrow. And approaching it, she found there was a notice saying, "Enter ye in at the straight gate," or another scripture. And it was a reminder of that so many years ago, or some time ago. So here are the two gates, and there are two roads. Straight is the gate, there's restricted access. Narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. But the alternative, in verse 13, wide is the gate, and broad is the way, or the road, that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. So Jesus exhorts all the hearers, all his hearers and all his readers, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." But then he comes in verse 16, "Beware of false prophets." And as we're accustomed to do, we look for a link. We look to say, well, why does he now talk about false prophets? Well, the answer is there before us. Satan has posted false prophets at the gates. The wide gate, to make it very inviting, and the straight or narrow gate, to make it too straight, too restrictive for us to even consider. That's what the false prophets do. So we're going to think tonight about, first of all, the false prophets. We're going to think about their appearance, their purpose, and their message. Then we're going to think about trees and fruits, because the Lord goes on to say that these prophets are like trees, and you can tell them by their fruits. We're going to see what their message is and also what their life is like. That's all the fruit of the false prophets. And then we're going to look thirdly at the good fruit. Is it real? Is it counterfeit? And the ultimate is known of God or lost. So looking at the false prophets, their appearance, they're wolves, but they don't look like wolves. They're in sheep's clothing. We're thinking from the vantage point of a sheep. now, and a sheep looking out and seeing another sheep coming wouldn't be too alarmed. The shepherd wouldn't be too alarmed to see a sheep wandering around near the fold. But if they saw what the sheep, so-called sheep or apparent sheep, was really like, that it was a wolf, well, these sheep in the fold would be most alarmed and would be very terrified of what they saw. So the false prophet is not what he appears to be. We are to beware of the false prophets, but remember, they don't have labels. It's a very obvious point, but they don't go around with a label around their neck saying, "I am a false prophet." Who are they? Who are these false prophets? Are they the Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, no, because they would be wolves in wolves' clothing. You would tell if you saw the Jehovah's Witnesses, well, you would say, well, that's a false prophet. We know what they teach. We know that they don't believe in the deity of Christ. We know that there's lots of things that they don't believe in. There's lots of things they do believe in. And they tell you that they are false prophets. So we're not talking about them. The Mormons, well, not really. A little closer look and you can identify them. Other religions, well, no. And other religions are clearly not the Christian faith. They're not those that would purport to be the sheep in the matter of the church and the Christian faith. So the Lord is speaking of prophets or teachers who mislead you as far as the Christian faith is concerned. A wolf is pretty obvious. A wolf is a nasty, dangerous animal if you are a sheep. But in sheep's clothing, well disguised, you are more likely to be taken in by a wolf in sheep's clothing. In our day, we would suspect a representative of the denominations, whether it's the Church of England, the Methodist, the Baptist Union, certainly the Roman Catholic community, we'd expect them to have a false message. We'd be very surprised and delighted to find a Methodist or an Anglican who had the true gospel message. Well, there are some. They would be wolves, they would be sheep in sheep's clothing, but wolves in wolves' clothing, we would expect that of some of the major denominations today. But a wolf in sheep's clothing would give us good reason to accept him as a sheep, as one who truly belongs to the Good Shepherd. So we don't expect wolves in sheep's clothing to leap out at us and say, well, I'm a false prophet. We have to recognise that they are subtle. What's their purpose? Well, the motive. Why are they standing at these gates offering their counsel? Clearly, it's to persuade us not to enter in at the straight gate or walk the narrow road. They have the wide gate and the broad road to offer, much more attractive, they would say. And in order to achieve that, they'll be nice. They'll always be nice. You don't get nasty false prophets. They're all very nice people. And they will talk about the right things. You'll be so pleased they're actually speaking about being saved. And you'll say, well, this person must be a true Christian. He mentions being saved. Or following the Lord. And you won't notice, they hope, that there's no straightness to the gate or narrowness to the road they offer. They're offering an easier pathway. But their message, first of all, it's the message which we should be concerned about. Primarily, verses 16 to 20 talk about the fruits of the false prophet. This has led some to view this warning as referring to the lives of the false prophets, and that's it. You'll know them by their lives. Well, that's partly true, and we're going to consider that. The fruits include, indeed chiefly refer to, perhaps, the sort of lives that false prophets live. We can judge them by their fruits, meaning their godliness or lack of it. But the beware in verse 15 is directly associated with the teaching of these false prophets. They don't need to be called false prophets. They could be called false Christians or false disciples. But they're called false prophets by the Lord Jesus because their teaching is something which produces bad fruit. They're men and women who will be putting forward their teaching, their doctrine, their philosophy, and it will be in many ways similar to the truth. You don't get anywhere offering somebody a bowl of poison. But if you offer them a rather nice cream cake and there's a little bit of poison folded into it, you're far more likely to achieve your end of poisoning that person. Not that we should go about trying to do that. But you can be deceived. It's close enough, this person's teaching, to good Calvinistic, Reformed, Bible-based truth, to make you think, ah, these people seem okay, they seem to pass the test. But they're identified by the Lord Jesus as false prophets, and we've met false prophets in the pages of the Old Testament. Because that's what would come to mind to those who heard the Lord Jesus, false prophets, ah, and they would think of certain false prophets like Balaam in the Old Testament and others. Towards the end of the history of Judah, we've been thinking about this lately on Sunday mornings, before the captivity by Babylon in the 6th century, the early 7th century maybe BC, Jeremiah was the main true faithful prophet of the Lord. He was the true prophet. But the kings he had to deal with towards the end were surrounded by false prophets. A little earlier, King Jehoshaphat had ruled Judah from 873 to 842 BC. And in the interest of peace with the northern kingdom, Jehoshaphat went to visit King Ahab in Samaria. You know this story, I'm sure. Ahab asked him to help with military force to take on the Syrians to regain possession of a place called Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat agreed. He was very interested in getting together with Israel because he didn't see it as being right that the kingdom should be divided. And so he was shocked that Ahab didn't immediately ask God for help, seek the Lord's help by consulting a prophet. Was it a good move? Their aggressive action? Was the Lord with them? So Ahab summoned his prophets, and Jehoshaphat was sufficiently astute as the king of Judah and a believer to recognize these were false prophets. They only said good things. Ah, that was a sign. If they only ever say good things, then they don't mention hell or destruction or the dangers. Well, they're false prophets. They only had good news. Go up, they said. God will deliver Ramoth-Gilead into your hands. And Jehoshaphat knew from their attitude, their fawning over the king, that they were false. So he said to Ahab, and I love this, don't you have a real prophet? Don't you have a true prophet of the Lord besides? Well, how well we could say that these days if we were in a society where they brought in the various civil dignitaries and said, oh, they're going to give their religious views now. We might turn around and say, don't you have any real Christians that we can ask? Why are you asking this bishop or this leader of the denomination or this man? Do you have any real Christians? Well, he asked that. Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord besides? A true prophet? One who relies on the Lord for guidance? And there was only one. There was Jeremiah somewhere, but maybe he wasn't around at that time. But Micaiah was the only true prophet that Ahab knew. Ahab still had regular contact with him, so he mentioned him. But he made the remark, the telltale remark, I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. There was the giveaway. What was the difference? The other prophets were wide gate prophets. They were broad road prophets. They were prophets who said, well, yes, it's all good news. Micaiah was a straight gate prophet. He was a narrow road prophet. Zedekiah, one of the prophets, actually made horns of iron. Well, that was going quite a way, wasn't it? In order to prove his false doctrine, he made horns of iron. And he used them in a vivid display. With these thou shalt push Syria till they be consumed. Well, you have to believe that. That must be the truth. Look at the demonstration. Look at the effort, the sweat on his brow as he's made these horns. Well, when challenged, because Micaiah told the king that he was going to die in the battle, Micaiah said, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil against thee. Jeremiah told the king at the time that Nebuchadnezzar was going to successfully defeat and capture Jerusalem. The false prophets contradicted him and accused him of treason. It must be treason. What's happening today? Well, when people stand up and preach the gospel of Christ in public places, oh, it's treason. They're speaking against the peace. We must put these people away. They're being divisive. The same sort of accusation is made. Jeremiah identified the false prophets. He said they are those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. The message of church age false prophets never speaks of the wrath of God, only his love. The true man of God warns of the wrath of God and offers the love of God. Final judgment. That's a concept the false prophets can't really entertain, that there's going to be a final judgment. He will not give a true Bible-centered identification of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's the false prophet. He can't really identify what sin is. Look further. His teaching concerning the cross. Oh, he'll mention the cross. Many a false prophet will have the cross. He'll have a cross on his chest. He may even cart a 6-foot-high cross around the country with him. But his teaching about the cross is always deficient. The substitutionary atonement of Christ is replaced by a sentimental look at the love of Christ in his suffering. Oh, look how we should seek to be like him. Propitiation. It was quite a telling thing when they were translating one of the new versions, the Revised Standard Version, I think it was, and they took the word propitiation out of 1 John and put the word expiation, because expiation means taking away sin. Propitiation means bearing the wrath of God. But the translators didn't like the idea of the wrath of God, and so they used expiation instead. It was an embarrassment to them. It's the offence of the cross, as Paul talks about. And the offence of the cross is evaporated in the false prophet's gospel. Repentance is reduced to a confession. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I am sorry for my sin. I am sorry for my sin. I now repent. I now repent. I accept Jesus as my Saviour. I accept Jesus. You're a Christian now. Isn't that wonderful? You've just become a Christian. No, you haven't. The offence of the cross is evaporated and repentance is reduced to something which is far, far less than it should be. Where do you find these false prophets? In the cathedral? Well, in the local Methodist church or congregational church? No, in churches just like ours you'll find the false prophets. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Not in wolves' clothing. They won't say anything totally outrageous, like denying the deity of Christ. That's a wolf in wolf's clothing. Denying creation. Well, that's a wolf in wolf's clothing. And so we've considered the false prophets, but now Jesus comes on in verses 16 to 20 to speak about trees and their fruits. And he says, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them." Verses 16 to 20 then give us a way of identifying the false prophets. Verse 20, "Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them." It's a promise. You will be able to tell. By the way, we're not to become witch hunters. It's not that, you often think that, don't you? We hear so many warnings as we look through the scriptures that there's a danger we become witch hunters, and constantly everything that is ever said we examine and put it under a microscope as though we assume it's going to be false. No, we're not spending our lives looking for false teaching. The whole idea of the Lord's warning is to beware. be on the lookout in case. But the Lord has said, you will know when these things are said, when their lives are not consistent. Don't be misled. He's not saying find them, name them and shame them. Censoriousness. No, that is what he means when he says judge not that you be not judged. No, the idea that the fruits the Lord speaks about means godly or ungodly lives is partly, maybe mostly true, but the first fruit we look out for is in the actual teaching itself. It must be. We can't listen to a sermon or lecture and then conduct a private investigation into the personal life of the speaker, but we can tell by the lives people live whether they are true or false. The teacher's message, and this is the first principle, there is truth and there is error. The comforters, Job's comforters, tried to convince him that really there's no such thing as absolute truth. And the thing might be partly true, partly, but still we can accept it. No, that's wrong. We have already remarked in the telltale signs of a false prophet's teaching, but then look again, what we will find in the sort of message, the gospel of the false prophet, is evil fruit, evil meaning, corrupt, diverse or perverse. But don't judge. The false prophet will be very keen to interpret verse 1 of this chapter, judge not that you be not judged, and he'll say, well, you shouldn't be judging me. But it can't be held to mean that, because Jesus then says, beware of false prophets. So he's telling us to judge. We must never say anything which is critical of people or severe. Well, yet the very verse which we're considering tonight warns us we have to be critical and severely careful when the destiny of the soul is at stake. So, appearance. According to the false prophet, appearance is all important. He'll be more concerned about outward appearance than the heart. Still under the question of teaching, the message of the false prophet is about profession rather than possession. It's what you say, how you phrase things, that matters to the false prophet. And then the cross. We may find, we probably will find, that they have strange ideas on prophecy, on church unity. What about the cross? Invariably, there will not be a clear statement that Christ died for the church. He gave his life, his blood was shed to atone for the particular sins of a particular people. That won't be the message of the false prophet. There'll be something askew, something off-center about the place of the cross in the false prophet's message. There'll be an overemphasis, perhaps, on side issues. The false prophet will be under the influence of a master who at all costs wants to divert us from the central points of our faith. And you'll find that the false prophet will be going on about Israel, or going on about some particular aspect which is nothing to do with the actual central message of the preaching of the cross. And the testimony, how he or she came to faith. And I've heard this in the last few years from men who've said to me, well, you know, I'm a true Christian like you, I'm in this denomination, but their testimony is so self-centered, so indefinite, and missing out on repentance. Well, we now come to the life of the false prophet. The idea of our lives being like fruit is thoroughly biblical. The Old Testament prophets refer to the lives of the people of Israel as being like bad grapes. And the Lord Jesus referred to the vine again, talking of himself in the last of the I Ams in John's Gospel. I am the vine, you are the branches, and you're the ones that bring forth fruit. The graces that Christians may bring out are the fruit of the Spirit, which we read in Galatians chapter 5. But here, more clearly than anywhere, the fruits of the false prophet are the telltale signs. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so. He goes on, you can't produce the life of a Christian if you're not a good tree. If you're not born again and you're not faithful, you shall know them, Jesus said. Remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. There was no Christian church at the time. Think about it that way. There was no Christian church. There were no true prophets. To listen to false prophets, to beware of Christ, is foreseeing and foretelling the day when the apostles will have done their planting and the local church in Jerusalem will be established to Samaria, Judea, and out into the world, resounding with young churches. Syria, Turkey, and Greece will have local churches. Jesus is speaking of that day, and he says, beware of false prophets, look for the fruits. You will know them. You'll know them by their fruits. We've seen the application to the doctrine and the message, the deficiencies and the teaching. So the life now is in our view. Appearances can be deceptive. Sheep's clothing is there to deceive. The teaching will not be so far off the truth that it's obvious. The false prophet will speak about salvation, the cross, the new life, but fruits, that's the telling factor. A man may speak in the right way and seem to be living in the right way and yet be a false prophet. He may appear to be a Christian but not be a Christian. The nature of a true believer is a changed nature. If there's no real change in the life of the person that's telling you to follow his teaching, well, you've got to be at least suspicious. Christianity is primarily concerned with the heart, the centre of a man or woman's personality. It's not merely the things that you do on the surface. The Pharisees were so concerned with the outside appearance, washing the outside of the cup. But the link between belief and life is crucial. What a man is, as a person thinks, so he does. Nature will express itself. The true receiving of heart religion, the born-again experience, must inevitably produce a change in the nature of that person. It's not immediately obvious, but an unconverted person may have a bold profession of faith, but inevitably will produce a life which betrays his or her real state, because a person who isn't born again cannot live the born again Christian life. There are people, not necessarily officially registered as prophets or teachers, but friends who stand outside the straight gate. And they're like false prophets. They tell us you don't actually need to do all that. You can take some baggage in with you. You can still get away with it and no one will know. They say, God knows. The greatest hindrance to our spiritual awareness and fruitfulness is ourselves. Our tendency to take the wide gate, the broad road, and we urgently need all of us to stop. All of us and ask, do I mean this? Is this real to me? Am I truly seeking, hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Have I really come to repentance and faith at the cross? In a sense, for genuine believers who feel the road they're treading on is too worldly, too broad, that's a good thing. It means that we're examining ourselves and we're seeing that we're wandering onto the broad road. Too much like so many who settled for less than full commitment. Don't be one of those. The narrow way starts there at the cross. That's where the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. He chose no wide gate. He trod no broad way. We all need to go back to the cross. It's a good thing for us to do that every time we come to church. To go back to the cross, to the Lord Jesus, and say, Lord, I begin again, in a sense, this morning or tonight, and I just want to know, am I right with you? But thirdly, then, the good fruit. What is the character of the good fruit? We're not speaking about those false prophets now. We're, in a sense, the fruit of good and false prophets. What are we like? Real or counterfeit? That's how we examine ourselves. If we've listened to those false prophets, those professing Christians, who stand just outside the straight gate, telling us you don't need to walk alone. Look at how many happy, clappy friends are on that broad road. Join them, be with them. It's likely we ourselves will be counterfeit Christians if we listen too long and then do what they say. No, the good fruit grows naturally from the heart truly given to Christ. The life of the man or woman who sees there's no value in being half a Christian. Isn't that where we are? We can see no point in being half a Christian, because there they shoot at you from both sides. What are we looking for in those we want to be like? The true prophets, true committed friends, is the fruit of the Spirit. Put it in the present context, where are the Beatitudes in that person? The poor in spirit, they that mourn, the meek, they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, the peacemakers, the merciful, the pure in spirit, the pure in heart. Where are the Beatitudes in that person? Where are the Beatitudes in us? The whole purpose of this series on the Sermon on the Mount is that we can examine ourselves and say, oh, I want to be wholly committed to Christ. I'm not going to be a half-hearted pretend Christian. A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Poor in the spirit, conscious of our nothingness, mourning, aware and sorry for our sins, meek, no show or self-confidence, hunger and thirst after righteousness, a peacemaker, pure in heart, merciful. These are the signs. The tests always exclude the good church-going unbeliever. Then the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. These are fruits which only grow on good trees. Humility covers it all. It's the ultimate test, not the mock humility of Uriah Heep, but the genuine Christ-like humility which breathes Christ. All the mighty men and women of faith that you can read about, soul winners, lovers of truth, have been truly humble, self-effacing, Christ-exalting. And we finish with the words, the last words here, you shall know them by their fruits. You can tell the true man of God from the false prophet by his fruits, or her fruits. His teaching, is it pure, God-exalting, Christ-glorifying, scripture-breathing doctrine? Or is it mixed with man-made theology? Is there the giveaway fruit of self in there? But the point we must make is God knows. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, God knows, and cast into the fire. There's no future in being a false prophet. There's no future in listening to them either. Well, that's our closing hymn this evening. We have two more studies.